that are on the top of your page there, Hebrews 9:18-22, and Hebrews 10:11-14. So Hebrews 9, could I have a volunteer there? Okay, Jim, and Hebrews 10:11-14. Going once, going twice. Marilyn, thank you. Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the Word, starting at Hebrews 9:18.
This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment to the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, I just pause at the beginning of our time this morning. First of all, to thank you for everything you have done for us through this last year. And thank you for the hope and the promises of being able to love you and serve you through this new year. We just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would infill us and enable us to do what we are not able to do in ourselves, but can only do by the power of the Spirit of God. We commit this time this morning to you as we study the Word of God. We ask that truly the Spirit of God, who is the teacher, would open our hearts, open our minds, so that we would grasp and comprehend and apply the truths that we're going to study. We commit this time to you with great thanksgiving and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time when we were studying in this passage, we looked at the first question here, which is starting at the gate, identify the shadows of the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. And we did that to fill in your answers. If you're filling it in on your own sheet, that's fine. You can put in your answers there, or if you flip your sheet over, you can look at the answers that I put in there. There is the silver that is in the sockets. Let's see. If we look at the tabernacle itself, there is the silver in the sockets, which is around the tabernacle's structure proper. There is the gate out here, which has the fine the linen, the four colored linen. There is the whiteness of the gate there. There is the altar, which is the first thing that you come to after you go through the one gate. Then there is the laver, and then you come to after you come in, you come through the scarlet on the door, and when you're inside the tabernacle, you see the ceiling, which has the four colors woven into the tapestry, and the whole tent itself, and the covering, the walls, and all of that has to do with the blood of Christ, and the tent and the vessels, the veil, and the mercy seat. And one of the things that is important is, if you look at on the top of your sheets in the passage that we read there in Hebrews 9, 18 through 22, the writer of Hebrews, writing a commentary, in essence, on the tabernacle, just draws our attention to something that should be obvious, but sometimes the obvious isn't obvious, and that is that everything was sprinkled with blood. When Moses initiated, consecrated, put into play the function of the tabernacle, he sprinkled everything with blood. All the vessels were sprinkled with blood. All the tabernacle, everything was sprinkled with blood. In fact, he even sprinkled the people with blood. And so that's why in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." It has been described, the tabernacle has been described as a house of blood. And indeed, if we miss that, we miss one of the most important aspects of this whole structure, and that is that it is all based on the blood. Now, the last time after we looked at that, we did some sharing there of what has most impacted you from studying the tabernacle. I'll just open that up again if anybody has anything that they want to share, particularly with something that has impacted you specifically. And let me just point out something here. I want to make sure that you understand that it's not what's important to me that I'm looking for the answer here. That's not what's important. What's important is what impacted you. I have been so impressed as I have gone through this study of the tabernacle again this time. I've taught it several times in the past. There were things that I had never seen before that when I looked at it, I thought, well, how did I miss that? I mean, that was so obvious, and it's so important. And so many of those things just kind of unfold as you grow and mature, or at whatever stage of your Christian life you're in, you just begin to see things that are based on other things that you've seen that the Lord has revealed to you. So please don't feel like you have to give my answer, because my answer is only just my answer. But if there is anything that has specifically impacted you as you have looked at this study of the tabernacle, now's a good time to share it. Anybody have anything they want to share? I know we did a lot of sharing 2 weeks ago. So if you've already shared and that's it, that's fine. Yes?
I have a question.
Okay.
The blood that we're speaking of that was sprinkled.
Right.
Where did that blood come from?
That was from sacrifices, bulls and goats.
Okay.
Sacrificial blood. And it was, of course, a picture or a shadow of the blood of Christ, which was yet to come.
Did they ever clean that blood off?
That's been a question that has been raised several times. The question is, do they ever clean that blood off? And I can find no reference in the scriptures that says that they ever cleaned it off. And my guess is they probably didn't want to do that. I think it was important that it was obvious to everyone that it was the blood that was there. So I don't have a specific scriptural answer to that, but my gut tells me because there's no instruction about when to do it or how to do it, it probably wasn't done. Anybody else? Yes?
That's what they had the incense for.
actually, that's probably true. The incense was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, as it is described in Scripture, but it is probably intended to cover and to mask the odors that would have been in there because of all the sacrifices round about and the blood. That's a very good point. Anybody else? Doug.
As I read this in the future, I will never forget this series of lessons, because you've certainly taken us to a depth that is beyond my normal reading of that particular section of the Bible. But the part that really stood out to me was the mercy seat. The fact that God doesn't see me with the commandments that I can't keep. He sees Christ. And that, to me, was pretty miraculous to think that Christ is there to help me, to protect me from convincing me how bad I am. I can't keep those commandments.
Yeah. Yep. Anybody else? Marilyn.
Well, I was kind of struck by the fact that everything was so precise. And to an inch of a degree.
Yeah.
Everything was just so.
And when, and just to kind of reinforce that, when the scripture says when the Lord gave the instructions to Moses, he told him, build this exactly as I have given you the instructions. So Moses was instructed to build, to have this built. And many times there are questions about, well, how did they know, like, how did they know how to make the cherubim and all that kind of stuff? And it says the Lord, by his Spirit, infused gifted men. I think that's the word that is used. Gifted men, skilled men, and he enabled them, and they just knew. They just knew. I mean, you can't go back and say, well, Moses said make this 3.6 inches. You know, they just knew it. They were gifted by the Spirit of God, and they knew how to build this. To just kind of give you just a little bit of history here, and this will begin to tie us into our study in Daniel. The date for the construction of this tabernacle is approximately 1240 BC. So it's 1240 years before Christ. Now you understand that the calendar didn't say 1240 BC. They didn't have that because everything, when the birth of Christ came, it was so monumental to the whole world that they said his birth becomes the starting point. And we're going to start counting time from that point. So they started in the year of our Lord, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so they started there. And so we're 2017, but then they had to post date and go back and from that point and say that was BC, which politically correctness has changed. But nevertheless, the date of 1240 BC, usually those things have specific points in time where they were able to lock it. Usually it was around a king. In the third year of King such and such, you know, and historians could tell us when that is, and then you look in the Bible and say, okay, that's when this happened, and so we have a date for that. Bill?
Am I remembering correctly that some of this is going to be reconstructed in the final days, the sacrificial?
Yes, system? Yes.
Can you put that in some context about when
yes, yes. what Bill is saying is that we know right now that the temple in Jerusalem is not there. It was destroyed, and yet we know that in the tribulation period, in the last 7 years, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, we know for sure that the tabernacle is there because the Antichrist defiles that temple and comes in into the temple and stands there and says, I am God's, fall down and worship me. And so we know that at the midpoint of the tribulation period that the tabernacle is there. So, today it's not there. 3.5 years into the tribulation, it is there. The question is, when does it get rebuilt? And the answer is yes.
that they are in Israel, they are accumulating
things
to do this.
Yes, they're doing it. And, of course, one of the problems is half of the temple is under the Dome of the Rock.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you've been reading the news or not, but there would be a small issue if they were to tear that down. So we don't know how that happens. You know, people have speculated, said, well, maybe there's an earthquake. Hamas is lobbing missiles at them all the time. I'm thinking, you know, one of those missiles goes off course and destroys. You know, who knows what happens? I don't know. All I can tell you is that 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the temple is there. George. Yes. Yes. It is, if nothing more than psychological, it is an important point. So, you know, I believe with all my heart that we are in the last days. And I think this is going to roll on. It's hard to stand here and look out and say, okay, this is how it's going to happen. I don't know, but I know what is going to happen. Bob?
Lately, there is a coalition of archaeologists that believe that the original temple was not plundered, and yet that the alternative spot is under Al-Aqsa, the Muslim temple.
Yeah.
That's to the left of it.
Yeah, I've heard.
It would be a lot less of a problem to wipe out.
Yeah, less of a problem, but yeah, there are discussions about where the actual temple was. Mark,
I remember being in a college course and hearing the professor refer to a date as BCE.
Yeah.
Instead of BC.
Yeah.
What I thought was interesting about that was that all they're doing is relabeling it still has the same origin point, and they have no alternate explanation.
Yeah.
How did they define BCE? What did the initial stand for?
Before Common Era.
Oh, well, speak up there.
The BCE stands for Before Common Era.
Before Common Era. ERA, Before Common Era. It's just more. You know, we refuse to accept and identify before Christ, and so we'll make up our own acronym, and that doesn't change anything. But Bob,
as a retired professor, I'm happy to hear a student say he remembers something.
It was a calculus class.
And all the teachers said, oh, yeah, okay. Okay, well, let's get back to where I was, which is in the wilderness. This tabernacle was constructed approximately 1,240 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the temple, the first temple that Solomon built was built in approximately 945 BC, and that means that this tabernacle that we're discussing here, that we have looked at and gone through all of these pictures, this tabernacle here was used by the nation of Israel for approximately 300 years. 290 to 300 years. Now, there are several things that are important about that. First of all, it's important to realize that the way this whole structure is constructed, it is built like Fort Knox. This structure survived all those years in the wilderness with the winds and the sands and all of that stuff. All of the tear down, transportation, set back up, over and over again, it was in existence for 300 years. Our country has been in existence for 200 plus. So just kind of roll that back in your mind. Something that was in existence before our country was founded was being used by the nation of Israel and was being used all the way up to the very point where David decided that he was living in a house of cedar and the Lord was living in a tent, and he said, I'm going to build something for the Lord. He deserves a better house. Mary?
How many times was this tabernacle and these fence posts with the silver footing moved?
How many times was it moved?
How many times did they move it?
Don't know. Have no idea.
More than two?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They moved it many times. And they had a whole tribe of the nation of Israel that their whole job was when the Lord moved, when the pillar lifted and began to move, that was their signal, and they began to tear it down, pack it up, transport it to wherever the Lord settled, the cloud settled the next time, unpack it, set it back up, go through the whole process again. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So if you turn to 2 Samuel 7, and we're just going to read a few verses here to kind of get the picture. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest, and this is talking about David, and had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells with tents of curtains. I mean, he's looking at this and saying, here I am in this palatial estate, and God is dwelling in a tent. That's not right. And so he says, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Verse 4, but it came about that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So what he is saying here, what the Lord is saying is, if I wanted a new house, I would have told you. I'm not quick to criticize David. I think David's heart was right. And in fact, if you go on and read the rest of this passage, you find that the Lord said, it's okay what I'm going to do. And you can look down at verse 12 and 13. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. So, of course, that descendant is Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, basically, the Lord is saying there that, David, you are not the one who is going to build the house. I am going to determine who builds it and when. And after you die, your son, Solomon, is going to rise up, and he will build it for me. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to look at the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So here Solomon decides that he has built his house, and he is going to move the Ark, the tent that we're studying here, which has been in existence for 300 years, he is going to move it and move the contents into his temple. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. So they took the ark out of the tent, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils. Now that's important. I want you to make sure you catch that. They took everything. They took the ark, they took the tent, they took all the utensils, and the utensils are all made out of gold. Okay, they took all the utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. This was just an astounding event. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering for the Ark and its poles from above. Now we've studied all that, we've looked at the pictures, we know that's exactly how Moses was instructed to build it. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, when the cloud fills the house of the Lord, that is symbolic. That is a picture of what? That God is there. That God has descended. In the same way that the cloud led the children of Israel in the wilderness, fire by night, cloud in the daytime. And so it says here that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that is approximately at the end of 300 years, that is the end of the tabernacle structure that we're using being functional for the children of Israel. Everybody understand? So it was used and as their central point of worship for all those years. Now I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, and I just want to kind of give you a picture here to link this in between. If you have your Bibles there, you can see that between 2 Kings and Daniel, there's a lot of pages. And what happened during those intervening years? Another approximately 375 years, as a matter of fact. Children of Israel were on a roller coaster. They had a good king, they prospered, they had a bad king, they were driven into exile or punished. They had a good king, delivered them, came back, so it was just all this over and over and over again. So when you come to Daniel, which is the next book that we're going to study, this is approximately 375 years after Solomon built the temple. Okay? So we had 300 years for the tabernacle, then we've got about 375 years, give or take, for the temple, actually, in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice now in Daniel chapter 1, this is what we're going to begin studying next week in more detail. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, in the intervening years, you're going to find those words many places. Israel sinned, they set up idols, they did all kinds of nasty and ugly things, and God sent pagan nations and kings to judge them. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, notice those next words there. He gave them into his hand along with some of the vessels or articles of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, why would he do that? They were made out of what?
Gold.
They were made out of gold. He conquers them. He says, that's mine. And so he takes those holy articles and puts them where? In his God's house. And all God's people said, that's not good. That's not good. And that's kind of the starting point, if you will, for the book of Daniel. And these vessels are going to play a part in the story that unfolds in the book of Daniel. You will find later on where we have this disembodied hand, you know, that writes on the wall and all that kind of stuff. Well, that was triggered by the king's defiant use of those vessels. And they knew. Nebuchadnezzar knew that those were holy vessels. It's obvious from the text. It's over and over again there. He knew that they were holy vessels. He should have been afraid, but he was defiant, and God merciful in everything. Let him endure in that for a period of time, gave him time to repent. He didn't, and God judged him. And that's, we're going to see that as it unfolds in the book of Daniel. So before we get to that, we're going to see if we can actually finish this up. So starting at the gate, remember as we looked at the tabernacle, what we see, and this is from the 2020 hindsight that the Spirit of God gives to the writer of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament turns around and looks back through time and looks at what happened in the Old Testament. And as he turns around and looks back, he says, the words that he uses are, these things that happened back there were a shadow of the reality. They were a shadow. So it's almost as though the truth is Christ. It is always Christ. And behind that there is a bright light shining, and that bright light shines past Christ and it casts a shadow on the sands of the wilderness, and the shadow is what we have seen in that tabernacle. Everybody understand that? Now, did the children of Israel know that? Probably not. They probably saw bits and pieces of it. There were some parts of it that were so obvious that anyone that was a believer that was saved at that time would probably have seen that, but certainly they could not have seen the detail. So, starting at the gate, using our 2020 hindsight that we have, as we turn around and we look back now with the spotlight of New Testament truth shining on it, we can look back there and say, oh yeah, that's what that was. So starting at the gate, identify the shadows of the deity of Christ. And I want somebody to look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a very key passage in the New Testament. It is one of the strongest passages that discusses the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So we need to kind of get this in our pocket as we look at these studies. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Okay, Linda?
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God called him, exalted him to the highest place, and gave him a name that is above every name. More?
No, that's good. That's good. Thank you. So we have Christ as described there as very God. He is God Himself, and what we want to do is look at the tabernacle here. And this question I have is: show me in the tabernacle the shadows of the deity of Christ, specifically of the deity of Christ. And you remember we had a lot of different things that we talked about. Let's see how many of them we can remember. So what's one of the first things that you see in the whole tabernacle structure that is symbolic of the deity of Christ?
The gold.
The gold. The gold is probably the one that stands out. And of course, inside this structure, when you are inside this structure, everything is gold. The walls are gold. All the utensils are gold. The table, the candlestick, everything, all the utensils are. And woven into, well, I won't go any further. Gold in the structure. What else? The boards are overlaid with gold. And what about the candlestick? The candlestick is pure gold. What about the altar of incense? Overlaid with gold. What about the ark? Overlaid with gold. What about the mercy seat? Overlaid with gold. What about the cherubim? Gold. What about the utensils that are used, the forks and so forth that are used within the tabernacle structure? They're all gold. They're all gold. And every time you see that gold, it is a picture of the deity of Christ, of his ultimate purity, of his ultimate Godhead. So, starting at the gate, identify the shadows of the humanity of Christ. Now, this is where it's interesting, because in the tabernacle you have all these shadows symbolized by the gold that project his deity, and there are other things in the tapestry, for instance, that project his deity. But what about his humanity? Where do we see the humanity of Christ? So, starting at the outside, what's the first thing that you would see?
The white linen fence.
The white linen fence, exactly. This fence all the way around here talks, it's white linen, it's pure white, and it talks about the righteousness of Christ as a man. He lived for 30-some years on this earth. He walked as a man among us, and yet without sin. Totally righteous, symbolized by that pure white. And in fact, his humanity is symbolized by that pure whiteness everywhere it is seen in the tabernacle. So, we have white linen in the gate. We have white linen in the fence. This gate out here has white linen in it. White linen in the fence, white linen in the door, right here, the door into the tabernacle, that's all based on white linen. Once you go through the door, where do you see the white linen again?
Ceiling.
In the ceiling, and in the
veil,
straight ahead. So straight up you see the white, straight ahead you see the white. And all of the fours in the roof, the columns, the tapestry, etc. So you see the humanity of Christ in some of the shadows that are cast by the tabernacle. You see the deity of Christ in the shadows cast in the tabernacle. So you see both of them. One of the things that I think I've shared this before, but I'm just going to share it again because I'm a teacher, I get to do this. One of the things that just has impressed me, I think in earlier times that I've gone through the tabernacle, I've managed to catch a few of these. What I had never seen before is the significance of four. That was just like, wow, I never saw that before. Four, it's almost like everybody is sensitive to seven, right? We all know seven, okay, 7 years tribulation, seven. We all know the significance of seven. But I would suggest to you that four is almost as big, almost as significant. And the number four, the significance of four, is just all over in this tabernacle. It's just everywhere. So, the four roof coverings.
You know, if they hold that fence around for 300 years and it stayed pure white for 300 years in the desert, that's a God thing too.
You know, that's a very good point. One would wonder if that wasn't similar to their shoes that didn't wear out. And the manna that was always there. I think a lot of that was exactly that. It was God just did it. He just made it that way. So the next question on your sheet is... how do we see the cross outlined in the furniture of the tabernacle? Easy for you to say. And of course, this is the floor plan of the tabernacle. And on slide 5, I've just drawn a line starting at the gate through the altar, through the laver, into the altar of incense, to the mercy seat. And the ark, and then the candlestick, and the table of showbread. And it just coincidentally happens to form a cross. I'm sure the Lord hadn't thought of that. It was just like, oh, well, that's good. Let's let them see that too. This is incredible, because the head of the cross is where? Right there, and the feet are on the earth. Isn't that interesting? The head is in the presence of God, and his feet are still on the earth. Just an amazing picture. There are seven pieces of furniture arranged in a cross figure. And how do we see the steps of salvation in the four roof coverings? If we were to go back and look at these four roof coverings, by the way, I think we talked about this earlier, but this is an amazingly accurate representation relative to the description that's given in Scripture. The first two coverings, which are here, this is the tapestry. On the underside of this, you have the cherubim. It's the white linen, the cherubim, and so forth. On the outside, you have the back part of the stitching, whatever that was. Then you have the next covering, and those coverings were of a length that just hung down and just barely covered the bottom of the boards. The next two were longer and formed the tent. As best we understand, these two, here and here, the last two coverings, were held by ropes and pins, and they went on out to stakes, and so that was to cover, and that's why this is called a tent, rather than just a covering. So we have these four layers, and the question is, well, why put four layers on there? One would do, or at the most two. I mean, you could cover it with two. You could have the one on the inside, which was decorative, and the one on the outside, which was weatherproof. Why have four? And all God's people said, we need four. We need four. We need four to describe the ministry of Christ. So, how do we see the steps of salvation in the four roof coverings? The outside one is leather. It's just leather of an animal to be identified sometime in the future. It's a porpoise, whatever. The point is that it's leather. And that's just a picture of Christ as the world sees him. Just what?
Man.
Just ordinary man. Just an ordinary man. So anybody who was on the outside out here looking over the top of the fence saw the tabernacle, and all they saw was a tent. Just a tent. And folks, that's what the unsaved see. The unsaved look over the fence and they see a man. That's all they see. And unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes, they will never see what is inside the tabernacle. So, the outer covering is an ordinary man. The next thing is the ram skins dyed red. Now, what is the red symbolic of? The blood. So, once you get past, and this is important, folks, this is the plan of salvation. Once you get past seeing Christ as a man only, what is the first thing you have to see and recognize of him? The blood. He died. He died. His blood was shed. And what is the next step? And this is a goat skin, and it is symbolic of the goats that were sacrificed. You remember we studied the two goats that were placed before on the Day of Atonement. One of the goats, they did what? They sacrificed, and one of the goats became the scapegoat that took the sins away. And so here's what happens. You start out by seeing a man, just a man. Then you see his blood. Then you see the sacrifice was made for you. This is the point of salvation. This is where the blood becomes yours. The sacrifice of the goat, whose blood was taken into the holy place, and the scapegoat who took your sins away as far as the east is from the west, drowned in the depths of the deepest sea, the scripture says. They are gone, gone, gone forever, never to return again. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So when you have come from seeing the man to the sacrifice and then saying it's mine, then what's next? Then you're in. You see that? Then you're in, and when you're in here, you look around and you see the gold and the candlestick and the showbread and the mercy seat and the cherubim. A man outside here will never see that. Only when you trust Christ can you come inside and see. And isn't it interesting that the layers of the roof are in the right order? And again, it's coincidence. It's coincidence, I'm sure. So how do we see the steps of salvation in the four roof coverings? And we see it in exactly what we just talked about. Now let's talk about the next question. How do we see the steps of salvation from the entrance, from the fence to the mercy seat? So it's kind of like one, you're coming in, and here you're coming in through the gate. So when you're on the outside here, what do you see? You see the fence, right? Which is basically just, I see a man. And most, even unbelievers would say, yeah, he was a good man. He was a good man. Wasn't God, but he was a good man. Bob?
Would you recap for us then what the ordinary Israelite sees at any given time.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, the ordinary Israelite sees this fence which says keep out.
So they don't get in there.
They don't get in there. And truly, even in the days of this tabernacle, the only ones who were inside were the priests. So in today, when you're in Christ, you are a priest and you're in there. But in that time, the common ordinary Israelite was out. So basically, an outsider just sees a man, very similar to the leather on the roof. But the first thing after he begins his journey inward, what is the first thing he sees?
One gate.
Pardon?
One way in.
Only one way. And then the first article of furniture he runs into is
the altar,
which is the blood sacrifice. And then after that, he comes to the laver. And at that point, he sees the cleansing. And that's exactly symbolic of the two goats. It is the cleansing. The sins are taken away by the blood of the one that's sacrificed, and the scapegoat takes your sins away. So after you have gone, after you have stopped at the laver, you come into what? Into the tabernacle structure, exactly. Now, do you see, first of all, my favorite. Do you see the four? Okay. Do you also see that if you come in this way, you have the steps of salvation? If you come in this way, you have the same steps of salvation. It just pictures over and over again. Did the children of Israel understand that? No. No, only with the 20/20 hindsight of the New Testament. Now, the old and the new. Go back up here to our questions, and we're just going to zip through this. What does the writer of Hebrews emphasize about the old and the new? Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Those are on your sheet. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And by the way, what is the one piece of furniture that's not in the tabernacle?
Chair.
There's no chair in there, because that priest never sat down. His work was never done. The writer of Hebrews makes an emphatic point of that. When Christ offered his sacrifice, then he did what? He sat down. It's done, folks. It's done. It's done. The writer of Hebrews has just given us this wonderful insight. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What's happening right now? What this age, this 2,000 years age of grace in which we live right now, what is actually happening? Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he is waiting until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. That's written about in the Psalms. God is going to make all of Christ's enemies like his footstool. You sit down in your chair and you put your feet up on the footstool. He's going to bring them all into subjection. And the writer of Daniel is going to bring this out in spades. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what does the writer of Hebrews emphasize about the old versus the new? We have studied the old in detail. And the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, that's the old. Just had to be repeated over and over and over again, because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for all sin, sat down at the right hand of God, and it's done forever. That, folks, is the gospel. Because of the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11:25, what is our privilege? We are therefore commanded to enter boldly into the throne of God, the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, how did that happen? One time a year, the high priest only. Do you understand, folks? Under that system, not one of us would have access to him directly. You and I have a privilege that those Old Testament saints could not fathom. That you, by his grace, are invited into the very Holy of Holies. And I believe when you're there, you're going to see that ark, and you're going to see the blood on the ark. And you're going to say, Lord, thank you for the blood shed for me. Well, we're going to fast forward next week, almost 700 years. To the time of Daniel, and Daniel is going to begin to show the plan that God has all through this and how he is going to address Christ and his enemies being made his footstool. So I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 1 next week and come back looking to study that together. Father, thank you so much for you, for your incredible grace and mercy to us. And Lord, I just want to say this morning that I am so thankful that I live on this side of the cross. I am so thankful to be in Christ. I am so thankful for what he has done for me and for those all around the world who have placed their faith and trust in him. Father, may you, by your grace, strengthen us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can study together, fellowship together, and rejoice in your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.